We rolling? Okay. All right, before we go any further, I'm going to, for this class, kind of call a timeout. Because I want to just talk to you for a minute about something. And to do this, I want you to come back to Romans 13. Let's leave Genesis. I know we started in there, but I want you to come back to Romans 13, 1 through 7. I want you looking at that passage. Looking back, I was thinking about this afternoon, on all that we've gone over, what I've taught you, and how many times I've repeated it and gone over it and over it and over it, the way I've gone about teaching it, I think that the wisest thing to do before we go any further is to kind of, what I want to do is, you know, we've kind of zoomed in and started dealing with the details. I want to zoom out once again for a moment. And so let's get in our helicopter, and we're going to take a little bit more of an aerial view of these seven verses. Because I want you to catch something. And it's going to tie in to what I think should be, and I know at least in one instance, what I think should be questions that are starting to arise in your thinking of where this is going and how this is going to work. And I think the wisest thing to do is draw back from the details of our text and talk about some overall issues that we probably should have gone over and nailed down before we ever got this far. And my reason for doing that is because I've encountered this before when Keith was here and kind of helping me through a lot of things. And I know enough to know when I'm encountering it again. And it's one of those sections and one of those passages that it's very easy to get lost in all that's going on here. It's easy to kind of get a whole bunch of things and a whole bunch of facts and things going on in your mind. Or as I like to put it, it's easy to get a whole bunch of things set out on the table, but we're not getting down to the thing that we're after. And to really, what happens in that is you start feeling kind of exasperated. You feel like you just don't know, you got all these things sitting on your table or going on in your mind, but you don't know what to do with them all. And that's my fault for just being a crappy teacher. That's my fault for not really teaching it that way or properly. Well, not properly, but better than what I've done. But just as I said, in order to get that, as I ended last lesson, it's really critical that you appreciate that one of the ways you measure yourself, and I do it all the time with every component of the curriculum I've ever gone through, the great gauge and measurement to me is that desire. Is it really there? And is it produced genuinely? It's not forced. It's not, well, this is what the Bible says, and I'm reluctant, but I'm going to do it, and darn it, I love you. I mean, that's, you know, some Christians operate that way. They don't really, their heart isn't in it. A son's heart has to be in it, because his heart is after his father's heart. And I'll tell you one thing, my father is nuts about this power. He's crazy about it. He's thrilled with it. He was thrilled with it even when it put his own son to death on a cross. God didn't come down and go, boom, and just blow up the Roman Empire and Jerusalem along with it. He let them crucify his son and never lifted a finger. And in fact, even as Jesus stood there with Pilate, you get the sense that Jesus himself is perfectly content with the powers that be. Perfectly content with Pilate. He's not trying to change governors. And in order get that desire, that godly produced desire generated in your man, in your inner man, to gladly let your soul be subject unto the higher powers. The only effectual working of the actual words, only by that contained in the godly thinking of Romans 13, 1 and 2, as I say, can accomplish that. And to kind of give us, look at verses 1 and 2 again. To kind of give you tonight, that's why I wanted to call a timeout and draw back from this a little bit, to give you a kind of mechanic. We were big on this back in our ICE days, that you get the mechanics down. Well, those things still exist. They just exist as God deals with them, not as some pastor has come up with them. But let's talk about mechanics for a moment. To get the mechanical, or you might call it a step-by-step method, to get to the final result of this, to get to the point where when you look at verse 3 and see what it says, and verse 4 and see what it says, and verse 5, and all of these, getting it to where you are thrilled to let your soul be subject unto the higher powers, and you're going to do the things that verses 6 and 7 say, in joyful labor with your Father, by paying tribute to whom tribute is due, honor, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and do that with great godly contentment and delight. Where if you're like me, without the godly thinking, I don't really desire to do that. I would rather grumble, mumble, and complain. All right? I want you to know kind of what the design of this is, so that you can gauge yourself and measure yourself by it. And so to kind of give you a step-by-step method in which that gets accomplished, when you look at just verses 1 and 2, look at Romans 13, 1 and 2. Now we're going to discount the first sentence, because the first sentence is that exhortation of what this is all going to have us doing. So when you look at verses 1 and 2 there, when it comes to the godly thinking, how many steps are there to it? I'll give you a minute. When it comes to the godly thinking, if you're going to look at it as mechanics, or to put it as a step-by-step thing, how many steps are there? Why? Okay. What you're saying isn't wrong, but it's not what I'm after. I'm after, that's why I said all I said at the end of the last class and the beginning of this one, I'm after what God says. You may have said something in summation that was very right, but first of all, I don't believe there's three steps. And what I'm after is keep it in the terms God put it. Look at the verses. There's some markers in them that tells you how many steps there are. Why two? Of the what?
The explanation. There's no power but of God.
Okay. Well, let's go through it. For there is no power but of God. What's at the end of the... How many steps is that?
One.
Well, it's one sentence. I'm not concerned at all what it's explaining. I'm concerned of what the words and the grammar tell me. If you go by sheer the punctuation, just by the punctuation alone, it's going to tell you how many steps. Okay, now, you say two, where?
The whole sentence, for there is no power until ordained of God. And then
Okay. There's at least two, and that's right. But I think the use of the colons are also very significant. So if you pay attention to the periods and the colons, how many steps are there? Three? Four. For there is no power but of God. Stop! Get that down. The powers that be are ordained of God. Stop! Really hard. And make sure you got those two things. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Stop! Make sure you've got the first three things down. And then you're ready for the fourth one. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. There's four steps to the godly thinking. And that's why I came up with that little chart there. You have the overall issue of letting your soul be subject. I'm going to put this in there, but it's my word. But there's three times in these seven verses where this issue is generated. You're going to let your soul be gladly subject unto the higher powers. Step one is to get down very well, stem to stern, for there is no power but of God. Step two, the powers that be are ordained of God. Step three, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And the powers that be being ordained of God, when he says the power that you would resist, you're resisting the ordinance. By the way, let me just bring this out. When he says in verse 3, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, even though that's power, what is that power talk? Which power is that? It's what? Yes. It's one of those powers. It's being said in the singular, but it's talking about the whatever power you live under. Whatever of the fragmented powers, plural, you live under is that power in verse 3, right? And if you resist that power, you're resisting the ordinance of God. And my contention is the ordinance of God is not the same thing as the powers being ordained of God. Once God ordained the powers, this ordinance emerged from them. And we're going to get that down clear as a bell, because that's where we will finalize the second core element. And there is one word God uses for it that sits back there in Genesis that he makes you aware of when he fractures that power. And the fourth step to the godly thinking is that then they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And why that word damnation is used to talk about anyone, what anyone would get if they resist the powers that be as the ordinance of God that he made them. There's four steps. And until all four of those are hitting on all four cylinders, you'll never gladly, enthusiastically subject your soul into the higher powers. You have to have them all. In fact, you get the first one that we've got now. We got the first one down. We don't have to go back over it. Thank God and heaven above. There is no power but of God. That's step one. Step two is, in light of that, not taking that saying, I know what that means. I'm going to set that aside. I'm going to put it in my pocket. No, that's not how this works. It's to think in light of that thinking, to think the powers that be are ordained of God. And then, in light of those two things, to think, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And finally, in light of all those first three things, to think, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to submit. Where is that godly conduct and behavior? Let me after it because I want to do that. I want to do it even with President Obama as the president. You're looking at me like I've lost my mind. Nope. Not one bit. Not if that does its job. Now, I should point out by now that you should have no problem at all with the first step. There's no power but of God. The original power of God created was a governmental control put upon a creation, seminal issue. That power singular controls the methodology by which God's going to accomplish all of his business with all that he had created. But that doesn't tell you, and what I would expect you've been doing when you go home after Bible class, the last several classes, is that you're not exactly satisfied. Because that doesn't fully answer with real godly contentment, just having that first step. It doesn't give you godly satisfaction for why you would gladly subject your soul unto the higher powers. It's a start. And maybe it's not as yucky as it was, but you're not just exactly fully satisfied. But that's because there's still three more steps to go until the entire godly thinking of justice in regard to government is fully established and erected, generated within you. You've got one quarter of it. Now, since we're taking a time out for a moment and stepping back a bit, and you've got your Bible open here to Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let me put something else into the mix here a little bit. Stepping back from the details of the text, and just between you and me, talking about these seven verses a little better and what they're designed to do and what they're designed to accomplish, it's commonly taught here by most Bible teachers, when they get to Romans 13, and they probably spend 10 minutes maybe in these seven verses, if that. I heard a guy teach the whole of chapter 8 through 16 of Romans in 40 minutes the other day. It was horrible. And it wasn't like it was just a review or overview. That was all he had to say about it. Well, what's commonly taught when folks do come to this, it's commonly taught that what Paul's saying here is that a good Christian should always be obedient to the government and to the laws of the land. And they'll go through Romans 13, 1 through 7, and they'll conclude that what Paul's saying here is that a good Christian should always be obedient to the government and laws of the land. A good Christian should always pay his taxes, and if you break the laws of the land, you'll have to pay the consequences, which is all well and good. That's all true. And that's basically all that's said about it. A good Christian should obey the laws of the land and pay his taxes, and if he breaks the law, he's going to suffer the consequences because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. But then there's some teaching that runs around that says, all right, since those occupying the offices of government, look at what Paul calls them there. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. And later on, he talks about in verse 6, they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Ministers. Hey, that sounds familiar. And isn't there a word up there called ordained? Ministers are ordained. So there's some Bible teaching that takes this passage and teaches that since those occupying the offices of government are ministers of God, then God apparently, get ready, chooses them. He ordains them. Anybody see where this is going? Ha 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 ha. You're right. Can't get anything past Katie. apparently God puts them in offices by divine decree. And therefore, what's the Christian catchphrase? We get the government we deserve. That's the very way I used to teach such things as that. I'm one of the biggest culprits of having done that. I've done it. That is an assumption. And that's not what this passage is saying. And that's that. In fact, that kind of teaching is nothing more and nothing less than corrupt Bible doctrine, is what that is. And there's millions of Christians today who think that God decreed Barack Obama as our president in the divine decrees. That is corrupt doctrine. And I bring that out just to show you how a sloppy handling of this can create that kind of problem. That's why you have to follow it step by step by step. But the thing that's probably really nagging you at this point is, all right, I see those steps in verses 1 and 2 that produce the thinking, but they're in verse 3, and then in verse 4, and then in verse 5. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Okay, and I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but what could possibly be nagging you, and I'm not saying anything is, but what could be nagging you at this point is, okay, all of this is well and good for a government that doesn't really have, this is awful to say it this way, but let's say it. Really, really ungodly laws. What is really, really ungodly laws? Subjecting myself into the higher powers is all well and good if the government doesn't really have these horribly evil, unbiblical laws. And it's all well and good for a government that doesn't persecute you as a Christian, that doesn't hunt you down and kill you because you are a member of the church, a body of Christ, that doesn't persecute you. There's always these whatabouts. Well, what about a government that just hunts Christians, hates Christians? This is what Paul says here, subjecting myself into the higher power. That's all well and good, but what about a government that does that? What about living in a government that does persecute you for being a Christian, or a government that wants to, oh my Lord, of all the horrors of horrors that could be perpetrated upon any Christian to take Christ out of Christmas. Oh, what persecution! They're taking Christ out of Christmas. They don't want a nativity scene in the public square. That's it. Dogs and cats are going to start sleeping together. The rapture is now going to take place. All hell has broken loose. They won't put the Ten Commandments up in the public square. They want to take crosses down and these kinds of things. Well, Paul surely can't be talking about that. We have to resist. Now, you know I'm being very facetious. But the hand-wringing, oh, Christmas is coming, and they're just going to call it winter holiday. They're going to just call it winter celebration. Oh, the garbage that Christians put their hands in. But anyway, that's the way it's commonly dealt with. There's a war on Christmas. It's like Storage Wars. You ever see that show? Stuff like that nauseates me. I want to get Chris Young and Andrew Wimsett and Brad Wimsett, and I want to get some of these guys stand up to some of these idiots and say, that's not war. We've seen war, and that ain't it. Storage wars, war on women, war on Christmas. What baloney. In other words, aren't there times, and this passage is taught just this way, folks, aren't there times when I'm supposed to resist the powers that be? Didn't I get some Sunday school lessons about that in Daniel? Now, this kind of thinking usually stems from what Paul says in verse 3, which is the first part of the godly conduct and behavior generated by these four steps behind me in verses 1 and 2. And especially in verse 3 when he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." And the common thinking among most Christians is that all Paul says here, that letting your soul be subject unto the higher powers is to be done only as long as the government is not being a terror to good works. That is, as long as I'm doing good, godly works, then I should be, and the government is happy with my good godly works, then I should be happy to be subject unto the higher powers. But when that government becomes a terror to those good godly works, then I have all reason to resist that government, and I can certainly dig up some verses to prove my point. And oftentimes, passages are appealed to, such as back in Acts 4, in verses 19 and 20, when it says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They were commanding him not to speak in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Or later on in chapter 5, verse 29, when it says, "And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men." And they say, "Oh, see right there. When your government starts being a terror unto your good Christian works, then you can resist. But as long as it's not being a terror unto your good Christian works, submit yourself." Is that what Paul said there? When you examine that passage carefully and you pay attention to what is being said in Romans 13, 1 through 7, there is not one single qualifier in those seven verses. What do I mean by a qualifier? There's not one thing said here that says you're to subject yourself, let your soul be subject unto the higher powers, but let's qualify that under the following conditions. If this, then resist. If that, then resist. If not, then you're okay. That's not what that passage does or says, and you can't find a qualifier in that passage. Therefore, when he says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works," he ain't talking about good godly Christian works. There's a specific good work and good works that he has in mind. My understanding is, especially of what Paul says in verse 3, that when he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil," that is a truism. In other words, that's true regardless of whether your government is persecuting you or not. That is true under any government, period. For rulers, where's the qualifier? Good godly ones. Doesn't say that. It just says rulers. For rulers, any ruler. Again, don't Americanize it. Paul could have Nero in mind. Nero was not a terror to good works, but he was to the evil. You say, "Golly, what does the good works mean then? That's what we're going to find out. There's no qualifier. And my understanding is that's a truism regardless of whether your government persecutes you or not. In other words, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil at all times. Today, 10 years ago, 100 years ago, and you just, go ahead, take a globe, spin it, put your hand over here and just punch a government. That one. Come up with any date you want that it existed, with any ruler who sat on the throne. It's true of them. Romans 13:3 is not a relative statement. It's not relative to whether or not the government is temperamental and is fond and embracing Christianity. But when it's not, then we can resist. In other words, that is not a relative statement, and we're not taught to look at it that way. In fact, it's only taken that way as a relative statement. The only way that can be taken, and it's often taught that way, and the only way that can be done is if those four steps haven't been followed and paid attention to. If that's been followed and paid attention to properly, you would never make that assumption of verse 3. The only way that could be taken as a relative term is because the four steps of the godly thinking have not been properly understood and appreciated. And what's especially misunderstood or not properly handled is the information setting at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 concerning what it means for God to have ordained. These are the things that we're going to really have to nail down. The powers that, and this one isn't as big of a deal or as intricate. The powers that be are ordained of God, and whoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. That's the guy that's going to make the light bulb go on. What is the power, which when he talks about the power in that step there in verse 2, he's talking about one of the powers that has been fractured. Our government, we can talk about it that way, has an ordinance of God in it. And the ones that sit in the seat of authority don't even know it, that it's there. Some of them may know it, but they don't know that it's an ordinance of God. In fact, some of them talk about it a lot. Some of them talk about it incessantly. But they've never made the connection that it's an ordinance of God. So that's going to be the key to getting this all solved. And that means that what is also misunderstood is that when Paul says good works there in verse 3, the good works that he has in view, even though good works, both the terms and even the two terms together, the expression good works, is a very broad expression. But here's the beauty of broad expressions. Broad expressions can have specificness to them brought to bear upon them by the context. The context can bring to bear specificness on general broad terms, and it does it here. It does it in the sense that if you don't get it, if you read this and you say, I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about, then you do what you're expected to do. Go back and get it. And you'd say, okay, if I'm going to go back and get it, where would I go back to get it? Where did God first deal with it? Well, he first deals with the powers that be when he fractures them at the flood. So we're at the right place. And there's something sitting in that passage that is actually designed to click. And you read it and you say, oh, there it is. And maybe that's going to take me back to something else where I'm going to find the exact word that God uses. And that's what we're going to do. But what he has in view when he says the good works, even though those are specific and broad, what he has in view is some specific good works. Those aren't talking about good Christian works that the rulers are not a terror to. They're not a terror to some good works that God has designed when he ordained the powers and they produce an ordinance of God. And they're not a terror to that ordinance. And another common assumption and misunderstanding is that this verse reads like this. Now watch this. You got to be awake. I'm crafty here. Watch out. The assumption is that Paul says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. What did I just leave out? The. Good. Good catch. In other words, it's commonly read that Paul says, well, rulers aren't a terror to good works, but they're a terror to evil works, evildoers. That's not what that verse says. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. There's a specific the evil, a specific evil that Paul has in mind. And if you, again, I was in the same boat you were in. I was like, oh, I have to go back and get it. But how chagrined are you? I'm chagrined when I have to go back to Genesis to get it. I'm like, look, if I only had to go back to like Acts, maybe that's, but I'm responsible for everything from Genesis through Acts before I get to Romans. God comes along here and says, hey, buddy, I hate to tell you this, but you actually missed something all the way back in Genesis, and not even Genesis 48, 49, or 50. You missed something all the way back up in chapters 8 and 9. So I've had to eat my humble pie, and I have learned to love it. But that's what he says, the evil. Paul has, and God has, a very specific, very particular evil in view called the evil. And that's what a ruler is a terror to. And the truth is, before you'd ever get to verse 3 here in Romans 13, there's some information and some terminology right here behind me on the board that is back sitting in verse 2, especially that's designed and to connect to some information sitting up in verse 1, and when it's all properly connected, properly understood and appreciated, makes it so that you would already know, before you ever read the first word of verse 3, you would already know what the good works are and what the evil is, before you ever began to read verse 3. And folks, this is what's going to be fun about this. When this is all properly understood and appreciated, verse 3, when he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, that was true of George Washington, just as it was true of Nero. It's true of both of them. I'm picking on some rulers. The first part of verse 3 there, rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil, was as true of Ronald Reagan as it is now true of President Barack Obama. Verse 3 is as true of Stalin as it was of Winston Churchill. In fact, verse 3, that first statement of verse 3, the first sentence of verse 3, was true of Adolf Hitler. He was a terror to the evil, not to good works. Now, I don't expect you to believe any of that just yet. But what I wanted to do was draw back for a moment, call a little time out, draw back for a moment and say, that's what these two verses, that's what these four steps are going to produce. And that's why you have this gleeful, delightful desire to be subject unto the higher powers. Do it gladly. Without whimpering. The farthest thing from your mind would be to whimper, whine, and complain about them. Because no matter which one you live in, no matter which time of the world history you live in it, verse 3 is true of it. Their rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And you know that it can't be talking about that the rulers are a terror to to the evil. They're a terror to. They're a terror. Well, it's just not godly, of course. Ten Commandments: Thou shalt not steal. You stole the toothpaste from the drugstore. And remember what God said: rulers aren't a terror to good works, but to the evil. And so that's what it's talking about. Really. Read on down. It says there in verse 4, if thou do that which is evil, there's that word. And that's talking about the evil, that you're supposed to know what that evil is. Be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. What is bearing the sword about? Capital punishment. You're not going to take some teenager who just stole a tube of toothpaste from the drugstore and kill him. So the argument that this is talking about, well, you're okay as long as you're doing good Christian things and you got good Christian leaders, and then they're not a terror to those good Christian works, but to the evil. Well, you got a problem there with Romans 13:1-7, because it says that you should be afraid because they're going to put you to death. So it's not talking about that. It's not talking about some misdemeanor. It's not the evil is not some. It's not a DUI. It's something more than that. That God made sure man knew all the way back when he fractured those powers, and he gave man information that would allow him to know what they are, what the value and the meaning of them is about, so that it would be perfectly right to say this power and this one and this one and this one and all the way down to ours, all of them, their rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil. So we've got a lot ahead of us to do, and all I wanted to do was again give you a little bit more of a overview of what this is designed to do, so that we can see the serious nature of getting every single step of that, those four steps, generated fully to produce that desire, that genuine godly desire, to let our soul be subject by the kind of conduct and behavior verses 3, 4, and 5 spell out, and then to see rendering to all their dues, custom, fear, and honor as a labor of love with your Father in His business. This is one passage that if I don't teach it right and we don't get it right, it is not, you can't even pretend to make this one work. That's why I'll be glad to step down if you want to teach it. You go right at it. But beginning on Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to return to Genesis, and we're going to start digging down to find that next step. And we're going to find what the powers that be, we know what those are, but what does it mean that they're ordained of God? And then step 3, that if you resist them, you're resisting the ordinance. So coming out of God ordaining the powers that be is this ordinance. And only then will we be able to go and say what the fullness of that second core seminal issue is. But for right now, I just wanted you to see that nothing has changed, pretty much. The powers that be are still the methodology by which God is going to conduct His business, even in the long term, with sin, wickedness, evil, crime, wrongdoing all over the place. He hasn't changed His methodology one whit. And I'm thrilled with that, because I'm going to be part of it one day in the heavenly places as His Son, carrying out His business in rulership in that realm. All right. quite. We're just about there. No.
For me, for instance, this is difficult because you have the examples of history, like the Poles, the Borgias, Henry VIII. They all were invested by God, and they thought they were God on earth, and whatever they said. So it's very difficult to erase this and go back to.
I know what you said. What you're saying, I don't view it as erasing. I view it as again that ability to be able to look through it and to not be caught up in who it is or what they're doing. And that's going to be the difficulty, because sometimes who it is and what they're doing is doing something drastic to me or to my family. I would say, because of what I think you're, where you're going with it and why you're asking it, I would say no. No. It goes back to the flood, as far as the powers that be. Even though sin has been introduced at that time, in the old world order, the powers weren't fragmented. It's only after the flood that God fragmented the powers.
Mm-hmm. God had insisted that he would teach Adam and Eve.
Okay. And yeah. What?
Oh. Our thinking has been taught by the Word,
yep.
By the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
So it is very difficult to erase it, yeah. And go back to the.
And quite often, more often than not, it's going to be the bend of your thinking will be to read something in the Bible and to be able to say, well, I got that, and not allow the words to start chipping down underneath and saying, well, let's see what your thinking is behind what you think you've got. You know, it's just like any skill set, you know, you get a, you know, if Cecil was still in the FBI and had a partner join him in the field, I would expect somewhere in the drive, in the car, Cecil would probably start picking at the guy. Not picking on him, but picking his brain. Find out if he really knows procedure, or if he's just got it all textbook. And if he really had it. And that's something God doesn't do with us. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not just textbook. It's heart. It's having his heart on the matter.
But it's worth it. Look at you, how not angry you are.
Yeah. Yeah, I've never been so complimented by a backhand in all my life.
I'm trying to reach that stage.
It's the delight of my heart to be able to have my father's heart beat in my chest. And I'll give up anything, anything I think and anything I do and anything I have for that. That's been my heart's desire since I hit Romans 8, 14 and 15. And he and I settled that issue a long time ago. So I appreciate that. That's one that the internet people are going to say, what did she say? What did she say? They should have been here. All right. Well, in what I said tonight, in depicting this passage, haven't you heard this passage or had read it or had anybody talk about it in that way? Like, well, you're supposed to be submissive to a point, but then you're supposed to resist. And they come to this passage. By the way, there's information later on for things such as that, but not here. And it's going to be dealt with differently than that. But it's
always stuck in my thought, I think, even when I was really little, about who was that little thing in China? Well, what about them? I mean, that really stinks for them. So what do they do? I mean, well, they've got to leave. Well, they're just going to have to move. They're going to find somewhere else to be. And then, you know, the older I got, I thought, you know, they can't just up and move.
Right.
So, okay, what
Oh, I wish Keith was alive to hear that. Keith told me, he said the Canadian government is worse than ours. Yeah. So you're not coming up here for any sanctuary. Sure. Right. And if for no other person and no other reason, the amount of time I've taken and the repetition that I've gone through was to hear you say what you just said, it's been worth it. Because what you just said didn't happen like that. You've had to think about it. You've had to be thinking over this over the last few weeks that we've been going over it. And that's what I intended to happen. Because that's how it had to happen with me. And I may have made a mistake because I'm the thickest headed person in the building, but that's why I've gone the route I've gone. And if just for you, I'm glad, because that delights my heart. But you're right, and I heard, and maybe I ought to cut this off so it doesn't go over there or anything, but I just happened to flip around to see what other people were saying one day on the radio when I was in my truck. Glenn Beck is telling everybody to move to Texas or Oklahoma. And I heard this. Did I hear that right? Did I actually hear somebody was talking about secession? And I move to Texas or Oklahoma. Let's see, that's still the United States, right? Last I checked. It's amazing. And it's on that scale where somebody would say, well, I got this situation and it's a bad one. I got this situation and it's a better one. Which one should... They come to me as the pastor, not you, but somebody comes to me as the pastor and says, which one should I do? Wouldn't it be great to be able to have the wisdom and the power, inner man power, to handle either one equally to my Father's honor and glory? And that's why we're studying sonship. Yeah. And that's... If there's just a way for some of these guys, I know I'll never do it, but to get this across to some other believers of what God offers. I mean, it's astounding. Puts a whole new spin on how great thou art. Great doesn't even come to, I mean, words fail you. If you ever, you get into something like this and you see what your Father has given you and put into your hands, and you can get it in a $6 copy at Walmart. And then the bulk of the Christian world wants to change it. That's an exercise in getting to the point where your vocabulary just fails you to be able to express to your Father what He gave you in this book. But anyway, I digress. Well, that's good. I'm glad we had this time, as Carol Burnett used to end her shows, and that the way the old Carol Burnett show used to end. All right, we'll stop right there and get home with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this opportunity of fellowship in Your Word, and it has been a great night of fellowship in it. And we just anticipate and look forward to getting these details down to where this is not just admired, but it actually lives and breathes in us. And we thank You for that opportunity to have Your living words live in us. We pray for that and pray for Your wisdom in all these matters that we deal with from it, that they may continue to edify us unto godliness, which is in faith, conforming us to the image of Your Son. For we ask these things In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed.